Good morning, everybody. Hope you all are doing well. It's good to be able to be here and to speak with you. I know it's good to see our college students. I know there's several retreats going on, so I know that's something we rejoice in with time of COVID, to be able to have retreats. And so we'll be prayerful for them for their safe return. And about a month and a half ago, I spoke on encounters with Christ. And so we talked about Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and John chapter 3 and 4. And I knew that I'd be talking about encounters with God, and I knew I had to talk about this story. We're going to be in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19 this morning. It was about Elijah and Mount Carmel, two mountains, actually. And, you know, this semester we've been doing Boom Roasted on Wednesday night. So looking at examples when there's been some sort of rebuke and lesson we can take from it. And this is like an ultimate Boom Roasted story. But as I was planning it, I thought, I'm going to call dibs on this one because I want to talk about it this morning. But before we get into the story, though, I kind of want to set the tone a little bit, the emotional tone, if you will, because I want you to think about an emotional high and an emotional low. All right, so college students, about a month from now, is Making Music, right? So, you know, emotional high, winning, making music. An emotional low, losing, making music. Or, right, maybe the person that you like likes you back. The person that you like, not really interested. Maybe, again, other times in life, maybe it's the job. A job that you get, the dream job, the job you've been hoping for, or being passed over for that job. Maybe it's your wedding day, the emotional high of that. Or emotions of signing divorce papers. Maybe it's the high of the birth or adoption of a child. Or the low of losing a spouse, a parent, a child, a loved one. See, we all have emotional highs and lows. So let's take emotional high and low, but let's also think about an answer from God. Maybe you've prayed fervently for something and God answers in a bold and clear way and you just go, that was the answer. That is God answering. And God always answers. It just may not be in the way that we're looking for. Maybe a no, a maybe, a later. And maybe there's a time, though, where you feel like you've cried out and there's no answer and you feel alone. You see, this morning as we talk about Elijah and this story, one of my favorite stories of all time. I talked to a couple of people. I love that story. We all love this story. And so why do we talk about a story so well known? Well, every generation needs to hear it, so it may be new to some. Or there might be something as we go back to these texts over and over, there's something new that we gain from it. Or maybe we're in a different stage of life and there's new meaning to be found in it or application as we think about the encouragement we take from these stories. And so this story of Elijah is from a high to a low. And an answer from God as big as fire falling from the sky, and another answer as small as a small whisper. So let's go to 1 Kings. And you actually have to back up a little bit. Ahab, the end of chapter 16. The very end of chapter 16 tells us a little bit about Ahab. Ahab is the king, northern kingdom of Israel, ruling Samaria. He is not a man that follows after God. In fact, in verses 29 through 34, you see things like, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had not been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took his wife Jezebel, and they went and served Baal and worshipped him. So Jeroboam, of course, leading the Israelites into idolatry. And then he marries someone from a neighboring pagan kingdom, and she brings in all of this worship of Baal and his counterpart, Asherah. And it says here, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab is a pretty evil dude, okay? So we set up here, we have Ahab, and we're going to have Elijah. And we're introduced to Elijah in chapter 17, and he, in the first verse, is going to declare from the Lord, there's going to be a drought. There's going to be over 3 years of a drought. So he declares this drought in the beginning of chapter 17, and then we can follow the path of Elijah in that chapter. He kind of goes into hiding, and he's by a brook. He drinks from the brook. The ravens are bringing him bread and meat for his meals. I think some of our kiddos were just talking about that. We had a coloring sheet brought home. That was Elijah with the ravens coming. Then he goes and he lives with a widow in a neighboring Sidon. And the widow was about to make her last meal for her and her son and die. And he says, make me a meal. She makes him a meal, and there's flour and oil that always replenishes.
And so comes the time, about 3 years have passed, and it's time for Elijah to appear to Ahab. In chapter 18, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And so he goes and he presents himself to Ahab. And now when Ahab sees him, in verse 17 of chapter 18, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? Ahab has been on the hunt for Elijah. And now Elijah comes to him. And Elijah answers him, I'm not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. That tells us just how much, right, like that Jezebel is taking care of 850 of these false prophets. And they're going to have this showdown, and it seems good. Mount Carmel's kind of on the border between the northern kingdom and Phoenicia. This would be a good spot for the showdown between the gods, and it seemed like a good opportunity to vindicate their god. Because Baal is a storm god. God of fertility. It's been a drought for 3 years. Where's Baal been? He's the storm god, after all. Can he bring the thunder and the rain? The rain that nourishes the crops and grows the food and feeds the people. And yet we see there's no rain. And there's drought. And it's severe. And this is where we get to the showdown. Begin in verse 20. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So the prophets of Baal go ahead and choose their bull. They prepare the altar. And then we see that they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, verse 26, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. There was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. You see, he gives them 3 hours, they prepare the altar, they're crying out, and then Elijah starts to mock them. And you see just how bad that mockery is? Multiple boom roasteds here, right? Talk about insulting their God. Oh, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey. And they continue to cry out for more hours. Right, midday passes, the end of verse 29, right? Well, verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. End of verse 29, no one answered, no one paid attention. That's Elijah's turn. And Elijah, he's not going to have any grand, dramatic theatrics. He's not going to jump around and cry out and cut himself and dance around the altar. And what he is going to do is he's going to rebuild this altar. It's going to take 12 stones. 12 is rather significant, right? What would it bring to mind? The tribes? And what he's going to do, he's going to build that altar. He's going to cut the bull. He's going to put it on the altar. Then he digs a little trench around it. He says, get those four jars, those four big jars of water. Fill them with water and come put this over it. And he says, do it again. And then he says, do it a third time. Ah, interesting. 12 jars of water poured over.
So the sacrifice is soaking wet, and there's water in the trench around it. There's going to be no mistaking it here. There's going to be no trickery. This is soaked. And what he does is he says in verse 36, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water and was in the trench. We have that one little verse, that description. Imagine if you were there, and boom, from the sky, and you feel the heat hit your face. Talk about an amazing answer from God. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. I bet they were terrified. They had their answer. You see, they had been wavering between two gods. And they had a history with Yahweh, with the God of Israel. But then you have Ahab and Jezebel, and they're bringing in Baal and these pagan gods. And well, they're powerful people too. So, all right, we'll just work with both. But God was not interested in their divided loyalties. And he answers who he is. And so what we have here is Elijah says, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. This goes back to Deuteronomy 13, where the consequence of the punishment for a false prophet is death. And so those prophets are killed. And what's going to happen in the next few verses is there's going to be rain. He prays for rain. And the rain is going to come back to the land after over 3 years. It was clear who God was. Now here's what's interesting, right? You would think Elijah would be on a high. Talk about a mountaintop moment that we talk about. And he says, I am the only one, and God has answered, it is clear. And yet Jezebel hears what goes on. In chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Think about what Elijah has just done. The only one standing up to all of these prophets. And God has answered in this dramatic way that you would think, Jezebel, I ain't worried about you, honey. But instead what? He's terrified. It says here, then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. He goes to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. Then he's going to go another day into the desert, and he's going to go under a tree, and he's going to say, God, just take my life. He's going to fall asleep. When he wakes up, there's going to be a meal for him, a miraculous meal. It's going to sustain him for a long time. And he goes, he's left Mount Carmel. He's coming down south, and he's going to go all the way down south to Mount Horeb, or what might also be called Mount Sinai. Think about the significance of Mount Sinai. What God has done on that mountain as he revealed himself, his covenant, as Israel entered into the covenant with Moses. And God had descended on that mountain in fire, in smoke, in awe. And Elijah, he goes down there, and he's at an all-time low. Verse 9, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? This was our reading this morning. Well, as you say, I've been very jealous for you, the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And the Lord passed by, great strong wind tore the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks. The Lord wasn't in the wind. And then after the wind, the earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, a still small voice, a thin hush. There's variety of ways it's translated. Whatever it is, these dramatic things, which God has done before, I was doing, but God is in this small moment. And Elijah, he senses it. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. He went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and God asked him again. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He repeats the same answer. Again, how about Elijah? What just happened? that you stood for me, and the people have a know who is God, but no, he's focused, he's in such a low state that he just wants his life to be over. It's what good has it done, right? The terrible things that have happened. But God tells him, well, you got work to do. He says, you're going to anoint this king and this king. You're going to anoint a successor. And then notice verse 18, he says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, Elijah was not alone. He felt alone, but he was not alone. In fact, if you go back, and it was chapter 17. Sorry, beginning of chapter 18. Chapter 18, Elijah encounters Obadiah before Ahab. Obadiah, we don't think it's the same Obadiah, the prophet. And Obadiah, he feared God, but he was also in Ahab's like inner court. But what Obadiah had done is he had hidden 100 prophets of God in a cave and took care of them with bread and water. So Elijah felt alone on Mount Carmel. He was the only one standing there, but there were others. He feels alone in this cave, not on Mount Sinai, but there are others. And God gives him a job to do. So, this story that we all love, I think one of the things, sometimes we focus on Mount Carmel, or we focus on Mount Sinai, but to put these two together, to see this high and this low. And so what are the lessons for us today? Well, here are some suggestions, maybe, to think about. Don't be surprised if you're called a troubler. Right? When Ahab sees Elijah, he calls him, oh, you, O troubler of Israel. Excuse me. I got worked up this morning. And the thing is, don't be surprised if you get blamed for the troubles caused by others. Jesus in John chapter 15 tells us, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Ahab is the one who's caused all this, but what does he say? You, troubler of Israel. Others may call us out when it's their own issues that are going on. It's human nature, right? We like to blame others when we need to blame ourselves. Also think about this, when he calls on the people to how long will you hobble or limp between these two? Choose who you're going to serve. And it just takes me back to Joshua 24. After they've taken the land of Canaan, in Joshua 24, 13 through 15, it says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, God will not share our loyalty. And no, we're not bowing down to golden images or other gods, but what are the other things in our life that we give preeminence to, that we set up things, people, priorities that compete with God? And we strive to live with both, and we need to be reminded God needs to have our first loyalty. Not only that, but we ought not to fear the threats of the world when we have God's protection. You see, after what God has done and revealed himself, and think about how God has taken care of him, and then the threat from Jezebel sends him on the run. And again, this makes me think of Deuteronomy 31. Before they're going to go into the promised land, Moses tells them, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then at the beginning of Joshua, we have the repetition over and over. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And when we get discouraged by things that are going on in the world, and we feel alone or in this little minority, let's remember that we have God's protection. And not only that, but don't forget to tell your story. You see, Elijah was so focused on his circumstances rather than the Lord. Think of all that God had done for him. As he's drinking by the brook, and ravens are bringing him food. As he's living with the widow, who that oil and that flour continues to restore, God has taken care of him the whole time. We need to recount that too when we're at our low. We need to recount and tell the story of what God has done for us. We need to retell the story of what God has revealed in Scripture. So somebody says, oh, I've heard that story before. Yeah, how about we keep talking about what God has done for us? Because then in those moments where we feel like we don't get the answer from God, or we don't sense his presence, or we feel far away, or we feel whatever it is in our low, we remember what God has done for us.
Makes me think again of Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. We tell this story over and over. And God has given us work to do. See, when Elijah's there wanting to die in a cave, God says, go do this, go do this, go do this, and you're not alone. Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. How are we living that out? How are we living that out in our four walls, with our families, with our friends, with our neighbors, where we find ourselves? You can go across the other side of the world if you want, or you can do it right here. But we have work to do in God's kingdom. The great wisdom found in Frozen 2. When Anna's in the cave, right, and that question, and to do the next right thing. Let me take my girls there. I'm like, bobbing them. Daddy's okay. You do the next right thing. God has given us work to do. Let's focus on that good work. And let's remember that you are not alone. And God will bless you. Just as God reminded Elijah of all those that hadn't bowed down to Baal. Okay, we might be in a minority. God says it's always going to be a remnant. But we are not alone. And God will bless us. Think of 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. A lot of times, I use 1 Peter 3, 15 all the time in apologetics class and all that, but I love the broader context to think about the encouragement here. He says, 1 Peter 3, 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
So we may suffer,
but yet we know that we're not alone and that God will bless us. So when you have that emotional high and those answers seem clear from God, let's celebrate and praise God together as we talk about sharing life. And we share in the good times. And when you have that low and you're feeling all alone, let's remember to be there for one another and let's share together and remind each other of God's goodness and praise God, because we will experience both in this life. But as we close out, you need to be in Christ to experience these blessings. And if we can help you with that today, to put on Christ in baptism, to be given of your sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. If you lived a life where you've wavered too long, being drawn into the world and trying to keep a foot in both worlds, and we're in it but not of it, but if you've become of it and you need to remember whose you are, then we can help you with that too. But if you're wavering in your faith or your commitments, you need to make a choice and choose today who you're going to serve. We can do anything this morning to help you. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.